All right, we're going to read from 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20, although we'll read a bigger portion than that for the context. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along when we get there, it'll be a few minutes. That's on page 681 in the Bible that's in the pew in front of you, and if you would rather just listen, that'll be fine too. All right, but let's pray. As we get started, thank you, Father, for your word and for this opportunity that we have to consider it, to read it, and I hope and pray to absorb it. And we ask you to illuminate us by your Spirit to the truth. Help us as we consider what the Scriptures say to us, that we would apply that to our lives, become more like our Lord Jesus Christ, conformed into his image. I ask it in his strong and mighty name. Amen and amen. Okay, so I'm going to start today with a portion of, well, I'll start today by saying I'm calling this message a love word life, and I wondered if I had coined this phrase love word, and I googled it, and somebody had used it in a song. So a song called Love Word Bound. I didn't listen to the song, but I didn't coin the word love word. And I'll explain in a little bit what I mean by that word. But a love word life. Okay. And so I'm going to start with a portion of a quote that I included in last week's message from C.S. Lewis, which is this: if you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, sounds like good things to want, yes? If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. Okay. So C.S. Lewis rightly identifies the thing that has them as God himself. God is the possessor of these things, and they belong to him, and they are in him. And all those things that we long for. The song we just sang, You're All to Us. You are all to us. All the things we long for, and I'm going to spend a few minutes at this idea here before we get into the heart of today's message. Joy, power, peace, eternal life, and you can add to that list a number of things that are at the deepest part of our soul. They are not only possessed by God, they are in God. He's the source of them, and indeed he is them, if that's proper English. So what John said of the Lord Jesus, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What's he talking about? He's talking about the person of Jesus Christ, and he says Jesus Christ is eternal life. And he goes on to say God is light. He doesn't just possess light, he is light. He's love. So eternal life, as an example of what I'm saying, is not so much a thing as a person, the divine person, or at least it is a thing that does not exist apart from that person. Okay? For me, life outside of Christ is not life. Okay? I said it either to myself or to somebody this week. I do talk to myself quite a bit, okay? And I had a really in-depth conversation yesterday. That was a good conversation. I was like, wow, that's cool. Zoe is the Greek word for. There are a couple of words that are in Greek are rendered. The New Testament was written in Greek, and that's why we refer to these Greek words. Zoe, real, meaningful life, as opposed to or in contrast to bios, biological life. Zoe is not had outside of God himself, and in fact, in some regards, biology, bios, owes its existence to God. There's no bios without him. Colossians says of the Lord, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is to say, if it weren't for the whatever you want to call it, life force of who God is, there would be nothing. And if he ceased to be, all of it would cease to exist. It's in him. Okay, so biological life owes itself to the Lord, but biological life does not meet my soul's need, right? It is not sufficient to my soul that I breathe and eat and sleep. My soul needs more than breathing, eating, sleeping. I need Zoe, meaningful life. And to have it, and to have it in eternity, C.S. Lewis again says, you've got to get close to or even into the thing that has it. Okay. So John's letter, the letter that we're reading now, identifies that the same is true of joy, and the same is true of spiritual light, and the same is true of love. These are not things that we may have access to apart from the divine fellowship of God. We must get close to or even into the thing that has them. So John says it this way, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. I lost a page. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy complete. Is anybody in a huge hurry to get out the door today? Because I'm thinking of taking a little side step to that. Okay, to that conversation I had with myself yesterday. I was talking to myself about what the Bible presents as the centrality of joy in the Christian experience. God's intention for Christian, for followers of Jesus, is that joy be at the very center of their experience. Joy is in every part of my life, in every circumstance. A friend of my mom's posted something on Facebook yesterday. She said she was in a restaurant and several ladies were sitting at the table next to them. And she said they were laughing and having a marvelous time. And she said she walked over to the table and she said, in this time, in this age when there's so much bad news, it's nice to hear people laughing. Keep it up. She said one of the ladies said to her, I will keep it up because I've got joy. And the lady said, I've got joy too. And they said they both pointed heavenward at the same moment, acknowledging the source of their joy. And then the lady went on to tell my mom's friend, I just got diagnosed with terminal cancer, but I'm joyous because it's well with my soul. And in the midst of my circumstance, I can laugh and have a good time and enjoy the presence of the Lord. God intends for us to have joy at the center of every part of our lives. And in order for that to happen, he says, put me at the center. Jesus at the center results in joy at the center. Wherever Jesus is the center of your life, joy will be at the center. He brings it with him. It's the fruit of his person. Exclude him from this part of your life and it'll be joyless. Put him at the center and it will be joyful. Okay, I'm going to come back to that in a second in my prepared text, but I wanted to just go that direction. Somebody looked at me like you weren't quite sure you were following me, so ask me afterwards or questions, comments, because I don't want to leave anybody hanging. Which, by the way, I just wanted to say this. I've been meaning to say this for some time. I don't really have a job description. The church doesn't have a job description for me. My job description is to be myself. Okay. But part of my job description, if you want to, is if you got questions or if you got concerns or issues, let me know. I'll sit down and talk with you. I don't know that everybody knows that, but I'm available. Okay. And just call me on the line. Call me anytime. So the aim of this whole letter is come fellowship with the Father and the Son. and in so doing, find joy over flooding in your life. So David said, I've got three quotes of David from the Psalms. My soul says of you, seek his face. Your face, Yahweh, I will seek. And in another place, he says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And in another place, yet, who may ascend the hill of Yahweh and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he receives blessing from Yahweh and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Do you see, David discovered the secret. And the Apostle Paul calls it exactly that. He says, I've discovered the secret. John, the beloved disciple, discovered the secret, and I'm beginning to discover the secret. Our needs, our real needs, are only met in fellowship with the Father and his Son and his people by connection through the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's the only place our deepest soul needs are met. But I throw in a warning. Beware. Beware of this. Walking in fellowship with God changes you. And if you don't want to change, don't walk in fellowship with God. It turns your world upside down. Can I get a witness? It dramatically alters your worldview, your values, your core. The core of your being changes when you walk in fellowship with God. To quote a song, and one we used to sing, and we might sing it at the end of the service today. All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared with this, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. Take it all, take it all, take my life. The song we sang this morning, that loving kindness is better than life, means take my life, just give me Jesus. So we hear a word, and you heard it the past couple of weeks. Sadly, or the last week particularly, sadly. But I use it in a different context, okay? Fellowship with God radicalizes us. It radicalizes us, not toward hatred, but toward love. That's what the scripture is teaching us that we're reading, and we're going to read here in just a second. Fellowship with God leads us and moves us and impels us toward what I'm calling now a Godward, or rather a loveward life. Think of homeward or forward or in the direction of. Fellowship with God moves me in the direction of a loveward life. It must. And with that, I'll read the scripture. I'm sorry it took longer than usual getting here. I'll try to go quickly here if I can. We are going to read 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through 20, and then I will focus on and concentrate the rest of our time on the last of those two verses, but I try to give you the context by reading a larger passage of the scripture. So, 1 John 3, 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. I'm sorry, hear the word of the Lord. I try to preface my scripture reading before with that so that you understand I'm not speaking my own words now. Okay? Hear the word of the Lord. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possession and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. This is the word of the Lord. Do your hearts ever condemn you? You ever feel condemnation inwardly? Let me just throw this at you. Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I aim to set you free from condemnation. Okay. Which you don't always get in church, by the way, do you? Not bragging, but it's just I've got a heart to say this. We're not going to do bondage. We're not going to do bondage. Okay? Here's what I want in my life. I want to have relationship, living an experiential relationship with the God of the universe, and I want that relationship to be also a part of my relationship with you. I want us together, John says in the beginning of this letter, our fellowship is with the Father, and we want you to be a part of this thing. So the aim of my life, what I really want in life, is to have fellowship with the Father, and here's what I don't want to have in my life. Okay? I don't want to think that I have a relationship with God when I don't. I want to know that it's genuine. And if it's not, I want to know that so that I can exchange my ingenuine, ungenuine, for the real thing, right? Another way to say it, we talk about the assurance of salvation. If I'm not saved, if I am not in fellowship with the Father, please don't assure me that I am. Okay? By the same token, the other side of the thing is, if I am in right relationship with God, I don't want to worry. And I don't want to stress over fear and guilt and condemnation. I jump out of airplanes, you know? I don't want to be told that I have a parachute when I'm strapping on a backpack full of rocks, right? That would not be good. On the other hand, if my faith in Christ is genuine, I don't want to be plagued with doubts. So for each of us here today, the point is, you know that your faith is real. Know that you're not just showing up for church on Sunday out of a sense of obligation and out of a sense of maybe this will set me right with God. Okay? I'm going to skip a couple things here that I wrote down. Second thoughts. I don't always do that. I don't always filter. It gets me in trouble when I don't. If I am in a secure place, I want to rest assured. And if I'm not, I don't wish to be coddled and assured that I am. Make sense? So what informs me then? This is what John's been talking about in this passage we just read. What informs me of the genuineness of my faith? And I didn't read on. I should have, because now that I thought about it, I should have read to the end of the chapter. Because in this passage, reading on further than we read today, he gives us two indicators of to the genuineness of our faith. And the second of those, the one that I didn't read, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit is an indicator of the genuineness of my faith, and I'll come back to that next week. Okay? But the first one is what we mentioned here, verse 18. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. How do we know that we belong to the truth? He's referring us back to what he had just said. Dear children, let us not love in words and tongues, but in actions and in truth. So how do I know that I belong to the truth? I know it because I love like Jesus loves, not perfectly, in fact, quite imperfectly, but in increasing measure. I do a better job of loving people than I did ever. I'm always moving forward. That's what God is doing in my life. So we've been talking about it in terms of family resemblance. This is essentially what I've summed up John saying here. If I call myself a child of God, there ought to be some measure of family resemblance. If God loves lavishly, and that's what he said, behold how lavishly the Father has bestowed love on us. If God loves lavishly, I should in increasing measure reflect that love. And if I don't, I should reconsider my claim to be his child. Okay. If I had planted an apple tree, how many years of harvesting pears would it take before I came to recognize that maybe I never didn't plant an apple tree in the first place? So, depending on what church you grew up in some churches you're told that a splash of water makes you a child of God. In other churches, the ones I grew up in, say these words. Dear Jesus, come into my heart, come into my heart. Forgive my sin, forgive me. We're told that that saves you, that that makes you a child of God. Maybe there's other things that they tell you. I don't know. Those are the two biggies that come to mind. Get some water splashed on you or repeat these words. Say this prayer and really mean it in your heart. I'm not going to go there. Because what the Bible teaches us is this, that genuine faith in Jesus Christ makes you a child of God. And genuine faith in Christ, this is the point he's making, changes us. It must. The Bible doesn't offer any alternative. Okay? If my faith is dead, I had best forsake it and find a living faith, rather than to continue to convince myself that my dead faith is not dead. Because I feel like in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of people who just are going through the motions and they said the prayer or they got the water splashed and they think that's it. And everybody around you tells you that's it. So I don't want people who shouldn't feel assured to feel assured, but I want those who should be sure be assured to be assured. Okay, that's fair, isn't it? And loving. All right, I want to be clear. My love for you does not save me. My love for you does not make me right for God. If I try really hard to love you, it doesn't make me right with God. Good deeds don't save me. Not a whit. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, and I don't know the hymn. I just found it on Facebook. He's this, or on Google. Isn't he the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, Isaac Watts? No. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs can bear my awful load. Thy word alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. I could not be more thoroughly convinced of this. I cannot do enough good to merit God's favor. Because there's so much wrong with me that even when I do good things, I often do them with wrong motives. Good works and efforts to love like Christ play no role in justifying me. The other side, however, having been justified freely without anything on my part other than faith in Christ, having been justified and increasing Christ-like character and growing ability to love are the fruit of my righteousness, my right relationship with God. And so our church's Abundant Life Fellowship's statement of faith says this: good works are the result of, not the cause, of our justification. And I believe that that is the undeniable direction that the New Testament points us to. So that's sort of like the negative side of it. If you don't see any fruit in your life, stop and examine yourself. But now there's a positive side of it that John refers to today. And let this be, if you're supposed to feel, if you're in a place where you're supposed to feel assured, feel assured. If a lack of Christ-likeness and a lack of Christ-like love ought to cause me to question the legitimacy of my relationship with Christ and the genuineness of my faith, then, on the other side, a growing family resemblance ought to be, for me and for you, a happy and joyous assurance testifying to my soul that I have been truly born again and that my relationship with Christ is real and that my faith is genuine. Okay? I'm moving in the direction of Christ-likeness. Love that's active and in true service and not simply lip service. And this, John is saying to us, this is how that I know. This is a testimony to me, to my own soul, that I belong to the truth. And this is how I should, listen to what he says. This is how I should set my heart at rest in his presence when my heart condemns me. On those moments in time when I feel some weight of condemnation, you know, have I sinned so badly that God can't forgive me? Whatever it is that goes through people's minds. John's saying, if you've got an increasing measure of love in your life, that's an indication that you're in the head in the right direction and that you're walking with the Father. Okay? So my justification is not contingent upon my love and my humble service, but my love for you and my willingness to serve and desire is a sweet, assuring testimony that I am truly justified. Jesus, y'all, I'm just like terribly excited this morning, and I'm like trying to constrain myself because this is like, I like this truth. Jesus Christ is atoning sacrifice, and my trust in that atoning sacrifice is the only thing that justifies me and upon which my justification rests. Listen, neither baptism, nor praying a sinner's prayer, nor good works, nor loving service add to my salvation. Christ and Christ alone is the foundation. He is the author and the finisher. But those he saves, he changes. And I think that is the undeniable direction that the New Testament points us. Those he saves, he changes. And hallelujah, he changes me. By the way, he changes me. I'm not changing myself. He's changing me. And those changes are his mark. You may not like these words, but I've come to love them. His mark of ownership. He owns me. And his mark on me is that I'm becoming more like him. And I say, hallelujah. The changes he makes are a mark of ownership that serve to confirm that I am his and he is mine. Now, a word about those changes, and I realize my time is short. Because I started out with this earlier. For many of us, the thought that Christ changes me, that bringing him into my life, walking in fellowship with God, changes me, is cause for some of us to say, well, then I don't want to walk with him because I don't want to change. I fear a lot of people are in that boat. Right? I don't want to change. Some flatly refuse to surrender because they don't want to change. And the perception is this. This is the false perception that I had and that you may have. Even Christians struggle with this and don't get it. The changes he makes, we think often, are changes that are constrictive and dulling and boring. I don't want to walk with God because he'll make me do things I don't want to do, and he'll tell me not to do things I don't want to do. And you know what? You're right. But where you're mistaken is you think that making those changes is going to dull you and make life less joyful. Has anybody ever quit smoking? And how many of you say, after the fact, why didn't I do that 10 years ago? I dreaded giving it up. But once I did, I said, oh, I feel a lot better. And I was following a guy into the cashier at the gas station the other day, and he asked for a couple packs of cigarettes, and it was $15. I'm like, holy cow. That's the same principle. I'm not saying God's necessarily going to tell you to quit smoking. He might. But this is the thing. Everything he takes from you, it's for your good. Jeff said it this morning. He doesn't give us everything that we want. And how many parents would do that? Because this is my response to what Jeff said. If you gave your children everything they wanted, it would kill them. It would kill them. I told last Tuesday a Bible study about when I would go to my grandmother's house and we could have Snicker bars and Cokes for breakfast, you know? And I loved that. It would have killed me if my parents had let me do that all the time. Christ Jesus will never instruct you to do or be or become anything that will finally and ultimately not result in your absolute good and your greater joy. That's my point. Most of you have heard it before, and I wish that I could quote somebody more often than I quote C.S. Lewis, but you know what? Here's part of that conversation I had with myself was appreciating how God had used C.S. Lewis in my life, you know, to point me toward this truth of the centrality of joy, because he got it. And it was through John Piper that I was introduced to C.S. Lewis's train of thought, so it was a roundabout. But C.S. Lewis says this: Christianity seems to be at first all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue. Yet it leads you on out of that, out of all that, into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk about these things, except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness. But they don't call it goodness. They don't call it anything. They are not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes. I'll let that be. So I blush. I blush at words like sacrifice or surrender or service in relationship to my walk with God. Because what I find is this, that sacrifice, what I was really clinging to that I thought, God, I don't want to give that up, it was rubbish. I treasured fool's gold. And then in Christ, he gives me what Isaiah calls beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise in exchange for the spirit of heaviness. This is what God brings to your life. So the Lord Jesus is not looking to diminish our enjoyment, but to blow our minds with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I'm going to tell you, it blows my mind. It really does. Now, I'm going to acknowledge this, that reality isn't always immediately recognizable. There are times when I feel like it's a sacrifice. There are times that it feels costly to follow Christ. But in time, as blinder after blinder falls from our eyes, we begin to awaken to the reality that Christ is always, always, always taking from me only in order that he may give me what is infinitely better. If Christ takes it away, his intention is to replace it with something infinitely better, to give us true treasure in the place of trinkets and baubles. So the point is this, and this is an encapsulation of everything I've said. And so this is the end. Those whom Christ saves, he changes. And he changes us for our good, and those changes I'm trying to read my own writing. Those changes, those things that are bringing us into conformity with himself, are a joyful testimony of the genuineness of our faith and serve to assure our hearts in those times in which our hearts would seek to condemn us and cause us to despair and doubt that we are genuinely in the truth and walking, that our relationship is real. Because, you see, for me, I'm not what I want to be. And if you're what you want to be, you've settled for far too little. I'm not what I want to be. And the journey toward Christ-likeness is sometimes terribly tedious. But when I look back, I can truly say, I'm not what I was. And that's where the joy comes in. I'm a little more gentle. And I'm a little less controlling. Probably I'm a lot less controlling. Stop laughing. I don't say unkind things as often. My temper isn't as bad. And I'm more willing to give of myself. And I see that as evidence that God is at work in my life, conforming me to the image of his Son. And what I have is a joyful assurance that I have a parachute and not a backpack full of rocks. Hallelujah. And thankfully, there's more and even greater assurance that my faith is real. The inward testimony of the Holy Spirit of God. More on that next week. So when the Spirit on the inside says, I'm a child of God, and when the love word changes the fruit on the outside, say, I'm a child of God, my confidence is bold, and my heart is content. And I'll stop there.